แค่อีกอย่างเป็นแบบเรา
เช่นทำเป็นไม่ถึง I'll have three weeks after that will real difficult number of years ago the Lord healed me of allergies and I'm in bad health. In fact, you know, I saw that this a lot when the Lord baptized me in the Holy Spirit in 1968, almost immediately I started with allergies, and then we got to such a point that I couldn't work hard. I would cook. I'd have to stand with a Kleenex. I mean, just stung in my nose. I couldn't hardly breathe, and all of the bronchitis and all of you know, affiliated difficulties came in with it. And I didn't know anything about standing against it. I didn't know it could be an attack of the enemy. I just fell off. I got allergies. You know, went to the allergist, did everything possible, and it was years. Finally, after I'd been going to the allergist for a year and getting the shots, it helped. And in the beginning, it helped, but then after a while, it didn't help anymore. I decided this is ridiculous. I quit. And I just stopped going to the allergist. And then I began to learn about these things, and it wasn't too much longer that the Lord healed me of that. And well, maybe it was several years. I don't remember it well. But anyway, God healed me of allergies, definitely. And without any doubt about it, He healed me of those vile allergies. And so, within the last 2 or 3 months, I have begun to have difficulties. And about 3 or 4 weeks ago, as Jerry Crowley says, he flung a pack on me, and I didn't tell you, I'm sick. I was sick, sick. And I knew it was allergies. It wasn't cold, it wasn't the flu, it wasn't anything in a normal, but it was absolute allergies, and I knew I could heal from those allergies, and it made me mad. And I wouldn't have taken any medicine. I had ground in my own spit. I wouldn't have had a pill to save my life, because it was illegal for me to have those allergies. And God restored me. But the way He did it, I suffered through it for 2 weeks and finally got it. Then the physician said, get your husband to pray for you. And I tossed that off and forgot about it. And then the New Year's Eve, I didn't go to my sister-in-law's open house because of cigarette smoke, and he would just, you know, just make it so much worse. And when he came in, I was ready. I said, honey, pray for me. And he said, sure. He got down and prayed for me, and the next morning I was well. I was well. I was still a day or two, you know, the last little dregs, but for all intents and purposes, it was over then. And I thought, well, I have really learned something here. And the Lord had spoken to me a couple of days before this and said, this sickness is not unto death. And I didn't mean to be ugly, but I couldn't help but think, well, big deal. At least I'd be out of my misery then, you know. And I looked that scripture up, though, and that's when Lazarus died. And the Lord said, this sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God. And so, would you believe that when I got well, my husband got well? And Bill didn't miss it. He feels like it's a matter of character. You know, if you really had a stiff upper lip, he wouldn't get sick. And he got sick. I mean, sick enough that he didn't go to bed. He was so sick. And he didn't go to bed. And for 2 or 3 days, he snuffed and sniffed around me and crept from the fire to the bed. And somebody turned that thing down on about 75. I put it way up to get it come on. So anyway, finally, about 2 or 3 days after he had suffered through, he said, I believe you better pray for me. Well, I just was so excited. I laid hands on him and prayed for him. And he began to get better. I mean, the next morning, his eyes had stopped running, and all the classic symptoms. I thought, this is really something. Well, I went to Texas yesterday. I went to Orange, Texas, and Brother Tuesday. And I got up Tuesday morning, and I want you to know I woke up with it again. And by the time it was time to speak last night, Tuesday night, I was so ill, and it began to be, I like what people tell me in my body here. I began to be nauseated, and I had to, I could not stand for the air moving and turning my head, the air touching my head hurts every day. My grandma said I was sick of the dog. And I knew that if I died on the spot, I was going to minister to that people. They were 200 people there, and they had come from surrounding towns, and besides all that, didn't matter if they could one or two, I had my head made up, I was going to minister the word. And I went in there, and I did old Anna the prophetess. I dressed in costumes, and I hung under the wall getting out of there. But for all those people, there was a wall there, and I just leaned up on it and slid out. I went back and all the way down the hall, I was praying, Lord, just one or two more steps and I'll be all right, just a few more steps. And I promised myself, now as soon as you get home after this, you can grow up, but not before then. Hang on to it, kid. Got back there, and the difference was in the hotel in the Ramada Inn, and right there in the main lobby, different people were coming in the restroom, and I was in there as loud as I could, fighting the devil and claiming the scriptures, and people would come in and go to the ladies' room, and then come on out. They wouldn't bother to wash their hands. And I was there, I was hanging on to that dressing table, and I had never known any greater or more constant pain other than when I had children. But in any sickness I've ever had, that is as great pain as I've ever endured. And the lady that went with me to kind of help me, she kind of got back in the corner. She said, oh, praise Jesus. Because I was up there at the dressing table going. Got myself dressed and got back into that meeting. And I thought that I would stand and give maybe 10 or 15 minutes and then minister to the people. And instead, I preached. And I praised God, and I had that microphone. There was one black girl back there in the back. She came out, and I got to her. She said, oh, she said, I was so thrilled. She said, I said, oh, thank you, Lord. This is my kind of preacher. I had the mic, and she said, I was saying, oh, somebody get to the piano. Get her a tambourine. Get her something. And I finally scrounged the tambourine under a chair. And I promise you, I started in Genesis, and I worked them all the way through the second coming. And as long as I was ministering the word, I was all right. I was uncomfortable, and but I didn't have that horror sink in on me. But when I quit, it did. And before the meeting started, two of my friends that were from Port Neches, Texas, had driven in. And I got into the bathroom, and I said, you girls lay hands on me and pray on me for me. And so they laid hands on me and commenced in the praying and the binding and demanding. And one of them, I hadn't said anything, but they, you know, she began to name it. She said she stood against allergies, and which is what was the root of this whole thing. And when we got through, they wanted to take me out to eat, and I was not in any shape to be taken out to eat. I was just hoping I could manage to get home. Got back to the home that I was staying in. I did manage to relieve my stomach of a little bit, not enough to her help, but just a little bit to let me know I was still in business. I crawled in the bed. I had nothing so cold. I had nothing so sick. I couldn't lay my hands on any part of my body. It hurt too bad. My head on the pillow was too painful. It was too cold. It hurt my head too bad not to cover up my head with the sheet, but the sheet was too heavy on my head. And I thought, Lord, if you just get me home, how will I ever drive that 3.5 hours that mission? Well, I've got to get home. I can't be here. I woke up the next morning perfectly all right. Perfectly all right. And I understand that even when you have a difficulty in the head, there's a few days of coming down, even after you. I ain't had anything. I don't know, I was healed. I was over that thing. I've been teaching the word now for a number of years, and I've had opposition and things come against me, but I've never endured anything like this before. And I have never before seen the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. I know that too, but nausea is the worst thing in this world for me. That's the worst kind of sickness there is. And I was standing there. One woman was standing there, and I said, could we sit down? And she said, yes. Of course, they didn't know, but a few of them know that I was in bad shape. We sat down, and I promise you, I put my head over on that woman's shoulder and just laid on her and prayed for her needs. And people would come for ministry, and I would say, sick. I didn't concentrate to hear. And kind of all the time concentrating on keeping my body from displaying itself there before everybody. And I was so terribly sick. I saw the hand of God sustain me. And I've always said that he would, and I've known that he would, and he sustained me at other times. But I never experienced it just like I did at our infected night before life. And I know the scripture says to take joy in the testings of the Lord, James says. I was trying to have a big mouth to say such a smile at the first. But I have discovered that though God knows what is in us, we need to know it. And we need to know the degree of our commitment. And I would have said, oh yes, I was saying. But deep down in your heart, there's always that possibility of God, I wonder. Mm-hmm. And the Lord gave me an opportunity, even though it was not of him, he used it and enabled me to see it at the same time. And I know. And in knowing, I might not be so broad as to say I know, but I know that God is faithful and will sustain us in any condition of life, and that his power and his word are ever faithful, and he always does and supply what he sends you to do. He gives you the wherewithal to have it performed. I knew that God sent me in Texas to teach that night. And I felt another telephone last night. I told her, I said, Mama, I have never seen such a presence of God in any meeting that I've ever been in that I was to speak at. In fact, I guess maybe. And those people broke forth in spontaneous praise and worship. And there began to be body ministry because I wasn't able. And I was so sick that I didn't have any opportunity to think about anybody but the Lord, not even myself or the people there. All I could think about was ministering to the Lord. And I saw the results of it. And I've been under some pressure within recent months in the manner of ministry. I've been under pressure from myself and from others, and then that sustaining, not letting up pressure of the Lord. Because he's shown me some things about ministry, particularly women ministry, that distress and concern me. And yet at the same time, I knew that people came there to receive and what they were looking for. And I knew that God had spoken to me and told me the area of ministry he called me into, and I didn't understand it. Well, in Orange, Texas, I began to understand some things that I had not understood before. I began to see what God has called me into. I began to see that I can't be like all the others, and that what the people come expecting is beside the point. People need to meet God and to meet the reality of the Lord himself. I was thinking to myself that, and somebody else came up and mentioned it. Have you ever heard a black man preach? I mean somebody that was anointed by the Holy Ghost. I mean somebody that was in the flow of the Spirit. They can lift you about 4 feet off the ground. Have you ever heard one? I heard a tape by a man named Willie Morgan here one time called The All Powerful Name. And I thought I would just turn inside out like a shark listening to that thing. I listened to it over and over again. Well, I got news because I said, Lord, that's how I ministered the other night. And the Lord used it, and I got tickled. I said, and that's how I've always been. That's how I said, oh, God, if I could go that's how I've always been. Listen, I had that microphone, and I was saying, you know how they're saying, they're talking to me. And they're saying, it's so good, you can't sit there and listen, you've got to help, you know. Nobody can preach like that. And that's how we were doing. I'd sing a little bit, and they'd say, Lord! And I'd sing a little bit, praise the Lord! So I had a marvelous, marvelous meeting in Texas. My body didn't enjoy it, but every other part of me loved it. This says Friday all night prayer at Larry and Helen Richard. Ron Yarborough will begin with the teaching, and it will start at 7 p.m. This is Helen here, and she'll give you instructions on how to get to her home. They live on Crossroads. Look, I can't be satisfied. I'm cold now.
Mention the supernatural strength. I feel led to share. Even before I was filled with spirit, love the Lord deeply, knew that nothing was impossible with him. And my son lost an eye when he was 16. And I had 103 temperatures of flu when I got the call at midnight that we'd been in college. And I didn't know about things. Well, I knew about things. I think my grandma was at St. Hospital, but I thought it wasn't for everybody. But anyway, I just got down on my knees for a half a minute saying, Lord, I haven't got it. You got what I need, and I gotta have it, and I gotta go. And I got up and called the neighbor who came down to stay with the other two children. And actually, he took me to the hospital, and another one came back to stay with the children on it. But for 6 weeks, I said it, I had no fever when I got to that hospital. For 6 weeks, I did not get tired, and I had chronic colitis where I used to get diarrhea for days. And then, this little thing, I did not have one speck of diarrhea or anything. That was, and I knew this was not my strength. This just said, this is supernatural strength that I knew was not mine. And that's faithful. But you can't ask. You can't do that too. You have not because you have not. You fall flat on your face on your own strength. I've done that too. we're learning. And we're called disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple indicates you don't know it all, but you're willing to learn it. You're going to babysit the person? Okay, it's all ready. I put these adjusters here. Okay, let's stand. And let's worship the Lord just a few minutes before we get started. Blessed be the name of our God. Father, we are gathered together to praise and to honor you, to drink deeply from the Word. And we trust you to reveal to us those things that we are in need of, to teach us, O God, of your ways. We delight to see your acts of power. But, O God, our soul thirsts and hungers to know your ways. So, Father, we're depending on you to teach us. We can't teach ourselves, nor can we learn from one another, except as the Spirit of God ministers. So, Father, now we ask in the name of Jesus that you take your pleasure among us today. Open our hearts and our mind, and let us see delicious and wonderful things in your Word. May the name of Jesus Christ be magnified. May all that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that is acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May the people of our God rejoice in the mighty acts of our God. May the people of God delight in knowing his ways. Oh, Father, we depend on you in everything. You are the source of all things. We delight, O Holy Spirit, that you are making real to us the things of Jesus. We delight, our God, in contemplating you. We thank you, O God, that we can be active in contemplating the divine, that we can think your thoughts after you and see those things that have been hidden from us. O God, cut through all that is a hindrance within us and open our understanding to see and to know our God. For we delight in you, O Rock of Ages. Thank you that you yourself supply all that you require of us. Thank you, my God, that you are utterly trustworthy. Thank you that not one word of yours will fall to the ground, but that you are the faithful one. Thank you, my God, that you have called us of your own choosing, that you drew us to yourself because it pleased you to do so, that you redeemed us out of the pit and set us on the Rock of Ages. Thank you, my God, for all that you have done and all that you are doing. We bless you, O God, not for what we know you to be, but for what you know yourself to be. We delight in who you are, O God. Blessed be your holy name forever. Alleluia. When the storms of life come swing.
Texas.
We going yet?
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe it takes them. Okay. Genesis, the seedbed of the scriptures. Genesis, the 37th chapter. In Genesis, you find it all. The beginnings. The book of beginnings. In the 37th chapter, we have beginning the narrative and the history of a man named Joseph. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to look into the life of this man that shows us so much of the Lord Jesus by his life, a man that, if anybody could ever say that a fellow was put on by life, it seems that Joseph was. There are lessons to be learned. Oh, how you doing? I'm so glad to see you. Praise God. Look who's here. Dolores Hubble. Praise the Lord. Joseph's life gives me such encouragement. Whenever I think that things are going too rough and I'm not treated fairly, I look at the life of Joseph and I can see the redeeming hand of God at work. You know, God doesn't count time the way we count it. I always want it yesterday or sooner if possible. But God doesn't count time that way. It's always thrilling to me to think God created time and then he used it. Now, I love that. He isn't bound by it, nor is he ordered by it. It is a useful tool, that which he created. We are creatures of time, but not he. He calls himself the I am. That means that he wasn't the I was, or he isn't the I will be. He is the I am. He is right this moment in the presence of our future. All things are present to him. My future and your future, he's already there. He is in the presence of our future. Our future is in the presence of him, is more specific to say. He is present at all times. So therefore, time is a commodity that he created for his own use. And so I look at time and have to remind myself now, I also, because I have the nature of my father, am not in bondage to time. So I, like my father, can project my mind and I can see things as God says they are or will be for me, but are for him. And I can declare that is so. Not in order to get it to be so, but because I have seen it is so. This is what God says. And I can remind myself that I, too, have been lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ out of the bondages of time, and I am seated in him in the heavenlies beyond the reach of time. And I can view it as one total whole. I am contemporary with all of my brothers and sisters that lived before me and are now in his presence, just as I am contemporary with any who will live who are yet within the loins of their fathers and mothers. That way, I am contemporary with the whole church from the very beginning until the very last one to come in. The completeness of it, I am contemporary with it. I have affection for all of the brothers and sisters that have lived before or ever will live. I find that certain ones have become dear friends to me. There's a young woman who lived to not a great age according to our modern day standards named Jean-Marie Guyon that lived back during the 1600s. And I love that sister in the Lord. I am as contemporary with her as I am with any of you. I learn from the writings that she left of the things that God taught her. I feel also very contemporary with John the Baptist. And I think of him as a big old hairy-legged outfit, you know, just as rough and tough as a boot and not winning friends and influencing people. And I just like John. I feel like he's a fella whose personality I really do like. I think I would have enjoyed him. He would have made me sick and mad on occasions, but I'd have always made up with him because he would have probably been right. There's different ones, but we are contemporary. And we see here a man that God worked out his life, and we have the privilege of viewing it from after it's all happened. And we can see from the very beginning that God had the seed of all that he was going to do in the life of Joseph from his very birth on. And so we can see it in the scriptures all laid out for him, but we need to remember that it's the same for us. And the things that seem so monumental today and so important are simply the threads and the fibers that God has all drawn together to his finished product in the end. It gives me a release from the circumstances of life. Yesterday, I came home from Orange, and I was so tired. I came and ministered all day long to one of the ladies that was the president there. We ministered to each other, and she needed the fellowship, and I needed to be with her, and So we spent the day together and in fellowship and ministry and prayer. And then I drove home, didn't get home about 6 or 6:30 and was about 5 or 6 hours late and got frustrated about it because I should have called and I should have. I didn't do it. I should have called, but I'll call next time. Came on home and fell in the bed, ate my piece of fried chicken and went to bed. And I went to bed about 8:30. Would you believe, and couldn't go to sleep, I was so tired, I just laid there, couldn't go to sleep. Would you believe that at 10 or 10:15, Stacy, my 19-year-old, called from Mr. Gaddy's. I live in Central, on the other side of the world. She called to tell me that she had locked her car keys up in the store that she works in at Cortown. Could I please come and get her? I got up out of the bed and closed my weak and trembling self, got in the car and went and got her and brought her home. Got home about 11 or a little after. And I thought, oh, Lord, I would have fussed at her. I thought of all kind of things that were so stupid to lock her keys up. And why didn't she get some of those hotshot friends of hers to drive her home? And why wasn't she waiting out in the front of Mr. Gaddy's when I drove up instead of sitting in there hovering over pizza and I had to get out of the car and go drag her out? Well, I was so aggravated, and I thought none of those things would have changed the circumstances. Nothing that I could say would even make me feel better. It would just rev up my engine, and then I would really have a good case. And the best thing to do was just to hum under my breath and play like it was already tomorrow. But all of those threads and the aggravations and the irritations of life are all drawing together toward a finished product. Last night, I didn't think I was ever going to get me a finished product. I didn't have anything but ragged pieces. But this morning, I got up and I said, you know, Lord, your word is just as true as you said it is. Just as true as you said it is. And a guy came back home, well, no, before I left, I said, I will not give the devil the satisfaction of me getting all in a tizzy and an uproar. This isn't fair. I have been treated miserably. God looks like he's gone on vacation for the past 2 or 3 days, but I will not give the devil the satisfaction of having me get aggravated and upset and lose the nice, sweet calmness that belongs to me in the face of all the difficulties of life. Now, I could have stood something real big. I stood that being sick up in Orange a lot better than I stood going to get Stacy last night at 10:30. That was rough. But I see that everything that comes to us in life is to the end of the finished product. And if we will view all those things from the end, it will get us through them to the praise and the glory of our Father. Now, I don't always make it. In fact, if the balance were made, I'd probably tip over the other end of the scale. But that doesn't make any difference. I'm learning. And as soon as I get my second wind after it's been knocked out of me, I acknowledge that I've been made a fool out of. I apologize to God and thumb my nose at the devil and go right on. But we are learning. We are picking up that which is about us, and we are learning. And let's learn in the next few weeks from the life of this man. You know, if it wasn't in the Bible, I'd wonder about Joseph. Because he is too good to be true. The Bible presents the overall facts. And I get to thinking about Joseph. I think, now look, if what happened to Joseph happened to me, I would be muttering in my beard all the way into Egypt on the back of that camel. I would be having, and we've got to get in this boy's head and think like he was a real human being. He wasn't any kind of a sissy or a sweetheart or a clean brother. He was a real life person. And anybody that has any blood in their veins at all is not going to appreciate what we're going to find out happens to him. He's going to wonder about it. He's going to have questions about it and despair about it and grumbles and gripes about it. So remember that this is not somebody that was some extra special spiritual person that was all set aside from life and that he didn't have emotions. I think what happens to us is we believe that when the Spirit of God sustains us through a crisis, we won't have any feelings. We expect to suddenly exit the human race and cease to be human and suddenly float up on clouds of mercy and light. And that's not the way it is. We run the gauntlet of all of human emotions, but it's what we do with them in the crisis that makes the difference. I've had people tell me, well, if I'd have been Christian, if I was really in the Lord, I wouldn't have gotten angry at that. And I say, horse feathers, anybody that has a mind in their head would have gotten mad about that. But it's what you do with it that counts. It's not that we are some special or different people. It's that we are the people that are joined to the living God, and we can express his personality in the midst
of wanting to express ours, but expressing his instead. And we find that our personality begins to shape and form about him. And yes, it gets easier. The things that used to absolutely cause me to suck my thumb, some of them don't so bad today. Some of them still do. But at least on the way to getting my thumb in my mouth, sometimes I say, hold it. And that's the difference. It's not that we quit being human. It's that we have the secret of life. And that is Jesus Christ within us, our hope of glory. And we are the expressors of our God to the universe. We become the people that are filled with love, the people that are joined to a person who is love within us. So let's look at the life of Joseph. But keeping in our mind, he's a real person.
Yes, don't keep reminding themselves of this, bitterness will creep in and separation from the feeling the presence of God.
That's right, the awareness of the presence of God. You know, God is never any more present at one point than he is at another. He fills all things with himself, but our awareness of his presence ebbs and flows according to the pureness of our fellowship with him. And our awareness of his presence can be blocked because of giving way to our own emotions or resentment or anger, and those things can take rooting. And look, it's the most amazing thing. These things, anger and bitterness and resentment, well, I've got all that taken care of. They've got roots in us that are, as Jimmy Sprague says, mind boggling. I always say, Jimmy and I are the only ones that use that term, boggle your mind. Every so often, the Lord will uncover in me a root that, the matter's been taken care of. But every so often he will show me, and I see how far he has gone, and expose and uncover in me an area in bitterness or anger or resentment I never knew was there, and I've got to deal with that thing. So it's not like you make one big fell swoop and you're through with that for life. As the Spirit of God uncovers it in his mercy, then you deal with it. And praise God, he lets us do it in drips and drabs. Otherwise, it'd blow us over. It would blow us over. So let's look at the life of Joseph and remember that this is a real live boy. I mean, this is somebody who eats and sleeps and gets aggravated if he stumps his toes and doesn't like it if he wakes up late. I mean, it's just a real life person. And see the power of God in his life. Now, beginning in the 37th verse, we read that Joseph lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Now, there's an awful lot behind that verse, an awful lot behind that verse. First of all, there is the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was an idolater, and the Acts says the Lord of glory appeared to him. He left the land of his birth and followed after God into a land that God promised him. He had a miracle son by the name of Isaac, which means ha-ha, laughter. Marvelous miracle son. Had various and sundry difficulties before that boy came along, which we're still suffering the effects of today. And Isaac lived his life. The scriptures doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. Tells us that he dug some wells, and there's a squirrel in that hole. He dug some wells. He was obedient to the Lord, and he had a son by the name of Jacob, who was a twin brother to Esau, and God chose Jacob to put the blessing on. Jacob had 12 sons, and we call them the patriarchs. And one of these 12 sons that Jacob had was named Joseph. Remember when Jacob ran away from home after he had tricked his old dad into giving him the birthright? And he went to spend some time with Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban was like getting out of the frying pan into the fire. If Jacob was a trickster and a con man, Laban had him beat on all four sides. And he spent some time with Uncle Laban and got just exactly what he had put out. He got tricked and conned into marrying Leah, the one that he wasn't in love with. But he married Leah first, and then Laban, I love Laban. He should have been a used car salesman. Laban says, well, you know, it's our custom. I was a victim of circumstances. I couldn't do anything else. She's the oldest, and I had to give her to you first. Then he had to work another 7 years to get, Rachel, that he loved so much. And then after he married both of those girls, it seemed that Leah had a baby every time the clock struck. And Rachel, the one that he loved so much, her womb was barren. She didn't have children. And, you know, polygamy never was God's plan anyway. It was an accommodation to man. And so here was Leah having those children just as regular as could be. And Leah blamed Jacob for it. She said, it's all your fault. Where are my kids? And Jacob said, what do you expect out of me already? It's not my fault. And finally, the Lord blessed Rachel with a child. And now Leah had already had a number of children. Every time she had one, she said, this is it. Jacob's going to love me best now because I've given him another child. And finally, Rachel had a child, and she named him Joseph, a fruitful bough. She named him that because she said, I'm going to have others. This is a fruitful vine. There'll be others following this one. And there was one other son following that one. It was Joseph's little brother named him Benjamin. But Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob wouldn't have any of that. He said, no, his name is Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so he had these two boys. And he had all these young ones from Leah. But Jacob just had a lot of faults and a lot of failings. And one of them, that he wasn't too smart where kids were concerned. And he decided that because Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, he would give him the inheritance. Now, that wasn't fair. Because, you see, the law said that the firstborn inherited the leadership of the family. He was the priest of the family. And he inherited the largest percentage of all the goods of the father. And the rest of it was divided among the other children. And Reuben was the oldest. Now, Reuben wasn't much of a fella. He said he was like water, you know. He wasn't too strong in certain areas, but he was the firstborn. And the law didn't have anything to do with the fella's character. But Jacob chose Joseph in the providence of God. He chose Joseph as his favorite, and he gave to him the coat of the firstborn. Now, the King James records it a coat of many colors, and I don't know about you, but I've colored a lot of pictures in Sunday school with all these stripes on it, coat of many, and they may have had stripes on it, but what it was the coat of the firstborn. And it indicated, this is my legal heir, this is my choice of heir. And it was an elaborate coat, I understand, it had long sleeves, and it was given to him because he was not going to do any kind of manual labor. He was being trained in the administrative part of the family. And he was going to inherit the dynasty, and he was going to be trained in all of the administrative duties, and so he wasn't going to get out here and grub in the fields with the boys. But the others wore a coat that you could raise your sleeves up and knot it up behind your head and get out there and work. But the firstborn wore a coat and had long, elaborate sleeves, and it was the traditional apparel of the one who was the heir apparent. And Joseph wore it. Evidently, Joseph knew how to read and write. Because he was in that capacity, he would have known all those things that was necessary to be administrator of the family, and he was put in charge of his brothers who were old enough to be his daddy. And that's bad news to start with. That is real bad PR, is to put a young whippersnapper who is not the proper legal choice, going against tradition and against custom, and then to give him extra favors. And not only that, he was the son of the favorite wife. Now, the other boys knew that. Now, you know, Leah did not like it because she knew that she was not loved as much as Rachel. She was always second best, and she knew it. Now, you put two women in a household that love and get along with each other, and you've got potential trouble. But you put two women in a household that can't stand the sight of each other and that are sisters in competition, and that are in love with the same man, and each one trying to outdo each other, and boy, you've got yourself a mess. And that's what we find here. It says in this first, in this chapter, in the second verse, it said, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Those two women were Leah's handmaidens. They were her maids. And as was the custom, Jacob had concubines. And you notice he wasn't with the sons of Leah. He was with the sons of the maids. Evidently, the sons of Leah wouldn't have him. It made life so rough on him that it was better off to be with somebody else. Because you see, while Joseph was still a baby, and while Benjamin was just a newborn infant, their mama died. You put those two boys, their daddy's favorite sons, born of the favorite wife, and their mama died. And there they are in the court of the women in the harem. And there is the head knocker is Leah, Aunt Leah, who wished they weren't there so that her boys could be first. And you got contention and you had strife. You put all of that together with the fact that Jacob gave Joseph the coat of the firstborn and you got a mess. And that's the home life that these boys came up in. Now, Jacob, well, he wasn't going to mess with all that stuff. Let the women handle that. He just, you know, got over here in the man's part of the tent, and he was over there in serene isolation. He didn't have to mess with all that. And there were those two young boys over there with Leah and the maids and the boys. Can't you imagine them playing games as kids? They'd knock him about. You know, brothers can get awful rough with each other, even under good conditions. And these were bad. This is the household that he grew up in. You can hear probably the roof was rising and settling and the dust clouds puffing out of that women's side of the tent. And here's old Jacob sitting over here saying, I don't know how why they can't get along. I've given them this, but I don't understand it a bit. And then when it comes along the time to put the coat of the firstborn on, he takes Joseph. And here's Joseph. He's come up under some rough circumstances. He hadn't led a life that has been rosy and easy since he's been a child. So he's come up under strife and difficulty. And then he's out doing the job that should be done, and evidently in his capacity as firstborn and administrator, he comes back and tattletales to Daddy on the boy's not doing a good job. Can't you just smell the strife and the anger and the contention? Because after all, Joseph was the firstborn. He was administrator of the estate. He had to publish the truth. And he comes to Daddy and doesn't give a good report on the older brothers. You just wait. We're going to get you. We are going to get you. We're going to see you squirm. Daddy's not going to be around always, son. You just hang on. Our day is coming. You can just hear him plotting and telling it over and over. And Leah said, yeah, you're right. Let me tell you what he did before you. And she kept it going. You can believe she kept it going. And there was anger and there was bitterness from a long way back, one thing building on the other, a household full of strife. And if that is not enough, Joseph had a dream. Trouble is on the horizon. It says here that in the third verse, that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. That's the coat of the firstborn. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I thought that was real interesting. They could not speak to him. What does it say in the King James? This is New American. Could not speak to him peaceably. Have you ever been around somebody, two people, that were so at odds that it spat, that even when they spoke, their words came out with venom, just spat it out. They couldn't even speak to each other decently. And then it said, and then, on top of all that, and then, Joseph had a dream. Now you see, Joseph was the object of his father's love. The Lord Jesus was the object of his father's love, too. Joseph was born into a family and a household filled with contention. Jesus was born into a family, the human race, filled with contention. Violence, unrest, violence, anger, strife. The scripture says that the father loveth the son. And then Joseph was the subject of a high destiny. The scripture says, the angel announced to Mary, he shall save his people from their sins. The high destiny of Jesus was announced to Mary before he was even conceived in her womb. And then, of course, Joseph's brothers hated him. They despised him. They were jealous of him. They resented him. They envied him. The scripture says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. It says that Pilate knew that the high priest had delivered Jesus up for death out of envy. It was envy. He was the son, Joseph was the son of the beloved Rebekah. You know, the scripture doesn't say this, and this is the gospel according to Liz, but you know, the Holy Spirit is that feminine revelation of God. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is female. Please understand me. I'm saying that he makes me think of a mama because he does mama things. He's closely associated with birth, except the Spirit draw a man. He cannot come to the Father lest you be born again of the Spirit. Not only that, but he's the comforter, the go-alongside. He's the one that says, sit up straight, brush your teeth, take your elbows off the table. He teaches, he comforts, he instructs. When a baby is, everything's going good, the mama says, you're just like your daddy. You're your daddy made over. And it says the Spirit will come and take of mine and show them to you. He'll reveal the Lord to you. And then when you stub your toe, the baby don't want daddy. He wants his mama. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He does all those mother things for us. And Jesus is born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit, of the beloved one. He is the son of his father. And then the scripture says that Joseph had his distinctive coat. He had that which set him apart, showed that he was different. And it aroused the ire and anger of his brothers. And so it was with Jesus. And then on top of all that, Joseph had a dream. And whether wisely or unwisely is beside the point, but the results were devastating. He told it. He said, you know, I had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. This testimony of Joseph that he told brought him to the pit. This was what brought him to the pit. I've entitled our lesson today, From the Promise to the Pit. The promise that God gave Joseph that he would rule and that his brothers and father and mother would bow down before him because he had a dream. He said, we were out cutting wheat, and I saw that my sack of wheat was there, and all of you boys' sacks of wheat bowed down to mine. And I had another dream, and it said that the sun and the moon and all the stars bowed down to me. And by that time, even his daddy jumped on him and said, look, you are getting kind of horsey. You mean even me and your mama's, your stepmom and everybody, we all going to bow down to you. But he had a promise from God that showed him he was destined for a high, exalted position. And when he told it, right then, he sealed his fate, because it was that promise and the revelation of that promise that brought him to the pit he is to encounter sometimes a little bit later. He said, I told all about it, and he related it to his fathers. And look down in the 10th verse, it said, the father said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I'm reminded that Mary, the scripture says, kept all those sayings and pondered them in her heart. She didn't understand them, but she tucked them back to pull out during the quiet hours to think over and to chew over. And Jacob rebuked him for being such a sassy kid to tell what he dreamed, but he didn't just discount it. He kept that thing in mind, and he pondered it. And it says as Joseph dreamed, his dream showed that he was to become the center of the family life. And oh, how his brothers resented it. But you see, Jesus was the same way. He had a revelation that God gave him that he had been called to be the redeemer of mankind and would be the center of the family life. The family of God revolves around its center, and that is Jesus. And that revelation, with the telling of it, brought him to the pit on the cross. It brought all of the anger, the resentment, and the envy of the other brothers who thought that they should have been, because after all, for centuries, the high priest had been the leader. And here comes one to usurp their authority. They ought to have it. But here comes Jesus, a carpenter out of Nazareth, and has the nerve and the gall to say, before Abraham was, I am. And they hated him for it. So the scripture says that all rebuked him, but his father kept that in mind. Now the scripture also says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Let me stop here and make a remark. The high priest said of Jesus, or rather the religious leader said of Jesus, who makest thou thyself to be? Now, if God has given you a dream, a revelation of a truth about yourself, what he's called you into, be wise and don't go out and blab it. Because, you see, there could be some time between the revelation and the consummation. You see, Joseph was in no position to be in a position of power at this time. He was a callow youth. He had not the nurturing, the tempering, the forming and the fashioning that he was going to have. Because God was going to take this young man and build himself a ruler. Now, if God has shown you something about yourself, something that he's called you into, something that he's given to you by revelation in your spirit, and if so, be wise. And don't lay yourself open for unnecessary aggravation by going out and telling it. If it's something that's so wonderful and so tremendous that you can see it isn't for now, well, just hold on to it. Tuck it down in your heart and ponder on it. take it out in times of great distress and great persecution and remind yourself of what God's called you to. But wait for God to fashion it and to form it. Because the Lord loves you too much and is too careful for your welfare to put upon you what you are not capable of handling. And many times there is a long road of building before those capabilities and capacities are formed within us. The Lord, I can't remember who, even Mother Daddy one told me that the Holy Spirit never hangs something on a nail in midair. That He builds a foundation, a sure foundation. And many times you think, well, Lord, so-and-so is seeing something and understanding that or is having something developed in their life. Why not me? Why don't you give that to me? But you see, there has been a forming in that person that has not been in you. And God is not going to put on you what is more than you can bear. Corrie Ten Boom tells a story that I think is very illustrative of this. She said when she was a little child, her father, who was a watchmaker, used to travel back and forth to Amsterdam in order to look at the great clock there that all the world got its time from. What's it called? Anyway, some big deal clock. No, not big deal, but something like that. A big maritime. Anyway, it was very accurate, and everybody got their time from that. So she used to go with him, and he had a friend there, a Jewish friend, and they loved to sit and talk and visit and drink tea and discuss the scriptures. And she adored to go with her father and sit in that conversation of these two old men talking about things of God. And she said one day when they had made the trip, and she was privileged to get to go with him, that on the way to the train, that she had been overhearing some others talking, conversation that she shouldn't have heard, but she did. And in her innocence, she asked her daddy, she said, "Papa, what is sex sin?" And she said her daddy just stopped cold. Said he set down the suitcase he was holding. And he said, "Come on, Corrie, pick it up and come on." And he kept walking. And she said she must have been about 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6, I don't remember. Said she picked up that suitcase and it was so heavy. And she said she was dragging and working and trying and said Papa was going off and leaving her. And finally she hollered out she's afraid he was going to leave her. And he stopped. And he turned around and he came back and he took the suitcase in his hand and then he took her hand in his and he said, "Now, Corrie," he said, "the answer to your question is too heavy for you to carry now. Papa will carry it until you're able." And said she was satisfied then. And I've never forgotten that the things that God has revealed to us many times are too heavy for us to carry right now. And Papa will carry that for us until we have the strength to bear it, until He has developed us enough to bear what He has revealed to us is His will for us. So many times we need to wait and not to run out and to grasp and try to work out in our own strength what God has revealed to us He is working out in His strength. Joseph had a long way to go. And the things that happened to Joseph were part and parcel of him being able to bear that suitcase of all of his brothers bowing down to him and of the sun and the moon all bowing down to him. It wasn't time yet. And he couldn't get in a hurry because he wasn't able to bear it. Then the scripture says that the boys went off to pasture the flock in Shechem. And in the 13th verse, and Joseph was told by his daddy to go and look in on them and see how they were doing. They pastured their flocks for long periods of time, and he was sent to check on them, on their welfare, and bring him back word. So he set out and came to Shechem. But when he came there, the boys and the flocks were not there. And he found a man and asked him for directions. And the man said, "Well, I heard that they had moved to Dotham." So Joseph said, I'll go to Dotham. Now, he not only obeyed his father's instructions, but he pursued and searched out his brethren. And I think that's kind of interesting. Jesus came at the direction of the Father. And it wasn't enough just that he come. He pursued his brethren. He was sent out by the Father to find his brethren. And he pursued his brethren. Let's see, I had something I wanted to tell you about that. Oh, one thing I didn't tell you about it was that Joseph's coat, I can't say enough about that. Joseph was revealed. That coat that was put on Joseph was he had in wearing that coat the full disclosure of the Father's choice, the coat that he wore. Jesus was the full disclosure of the Father's choice. When the temple guards were sent out to arrest him, they came back empty-handed. They said, "Look, never man spoke like this." The scripture says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and the people wondered at the graceful and the wonderful words that came from his lips. He was the full disclosure of the Father's choice, but the fullest expression of divine love, that's Jesus, was met with the fullest expression of human hatred, as it was with Joseph. That coat giving the full expression of the Father's love and choice was met with the fullest expression of his brother's hatred. So the full expression of God's choice of Jesus as his own son was met with the fullest expression of human hatred. Now, when he went to find his brothers, he was looking for the shepherds of the sheep. To all intents and purposes, as far as Joseph and Jacob knew, they were lost. They were lost to them. They didn't know where they were. Well, Joseph went to find the shepherds, his brother, but Jesus came to find the sheep. He came to find the lost sheep, those that were the possession of his Father, he came to find. I told you before the story of the 99 and the shepherd who goes out after the one, and I always used to think it was because that little sheepie was so pitiful and under the rock, and the shepherd felt so sorry for the little sheep, so he went to get him. And I discovered that's not the way that is at all. The shepherd was not moved necessarily because of the plight of the sheep, but he went to get the sheep because it was his sheep. It belonged to him. He had an investment in that sheep. It was his. And he went to get what belonged to him. And so it was that God was not stirred to pity for us because of our plight or our begging, but God came to claim us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, because we belong to him by right of creation. We are his. Now we are his twice over, by right of creation, because he created us by Jesus Christ, and by right of inheritance, because he was obedient and inherited us as Jesus Christ. We belong to God twice over. That's why there's two songs of praise, two songs, paeans of worship in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. Because, well, first of all, we belong to him. Worthy is the Lord who did form all things for the pleasure of his will. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And then the second song says, because thou didst purchase us with thy blood. We belong to God twice over, because he created us and because he bought us. We belong to him. He came to seek the sheep because the sheep belong to him. It's his sheep. So his motive for coming was not generated from us to God, but it was generated out of the heart of God. He is his own reason for claiming us as his own. He was motivated by his own self. And that's such a comfort for me, because if there's nothing I can do to motivate God to act, there's nothing I can do to stop him either. He acts out of his own self. He acts out of his own desires and his own decrees, because we belong to him. And so Joseph went to look for the shepherds. Jesus came to look for the sheep and claimed them. Then we read, it said that they saw him from a distance. Now, that speaks to me too, because Jesus was seen two ways. There was those like Nathanael who first saw him from a distance and said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then there was the revelation, and they said, my God and my Lord. People saw Jesus two ways, as an upstart, as a disturber of the status quo. You know, the old fellow said status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. And then there were those that saw him with the eyes of faith and said, my Lord and my God. So he saw his brothers, and they saw him afar off. I want to be one that sees him up close. Not afar off, but up close. And when he was coming, they plotted against him. Look what they said in the 19th verse. They said, back in the 18th verse, they didn't just plot against him. They had their mind set to put him to death to begin with. They said they plotted to put him to death. And so it was with Jesus. His brethren plotted not just to put him out of the way, but to put him to death. They said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. That always impresses me strong. Not just that he deserves to die, or we want him dead, but he ought to die. You know, my daddy told me there was only one ought in the world. You ought to be saved, and after that, there's no more oughts. I believe that's good wisdom. You ought to be saved. But he said he ought to die. He deserved to die, and they called on their law to say so. When he himself was the law in human flesh, and they didn't see that. They didn't understand it. He didn't. You see, Jesus doesn't keep the law. He is the law. In human flesh, there was the law the perfection of all that God is walking around in a human body. Jesus doesn't keep the rules. He is the rules. The rules are a person. He is the embodiment of it. He is the law. He is the rules. And so they plotted to put him to death. And they said in the 19th verse, listen to this, they said, here comes this dreamer. Can't you just hear it echoed way hundreds of years later? Those that didn't know him said, here comes this one with his revelation. Remember that even his own natural brothers said, well, you know, if you've been called to be so much, why don't you go on up and do it, son? This is a good time. And Jesus wouldn't be pushed ahead of the time that the Father had chosen. Remember that? He said, it's not yet my hour. So they said, here comes this dreamer. They said, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll tell Daddy a wild beast ate him. Take care of him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. Let's see if his dreams will get him up out of the pit. Now, the pit, I understand from ancient history, was a dug out, almost like a cavern. It was small at the top, and it got bigger at the bottom. Sometimes it was filled with water, but for the most part, it was dry. But it would hold water. Some people would use it to store things in. Remember, they threw Jeremiah in a pit, and it was still muddy in the bottom, and he sank in the mud and was about to be pulled under and die, and that Ethiopian threw him a rope and pulled him up out of there. This was the same kind of a pit. It had walls that were maybe smooth or ragged, but they got small at the top. It wasn't like you could climb out of it. That thing, you had to climb around out of it. So they threw him down into this pit, and Reuben, the one that should have, according to custom, should have been the leader of the estate, he said, well, let's don't kill him. But he said, let's put him in there and just put him in the pit. Just let him die. Well, and the scripture says that Reuben really planned to come back later. Reuben didn't have nerve enough to stand up to his brothers, but he really didn't want to kill the boy. He wanted to come back later in secret and rescue him. And it says it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic. Oh, yes. Get that coat that offends us so. Strip it off of him. Strip him naked. Well, you know, they did the same thing to Jesus. They stripped him naked. Do you realize that the artists are very gentle for us and give him a few scraps of clothing on his body, but he died naked. He died naked. They stripped him of his physical clothing. But you see, he had already been stripped. He stripped himself. Oh, he stripped himself. He laid aside his glory, the scripture said, and entered into the human race. He stripped himself, and then they stripped him. And it says they stripped him of his tunic, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty without any water in it. Now he came to his own, and his own received him not. They said it's expedient for us that one man die for the people. They said that of Jesus. And the brother said, it is expedient for us that this fellow die. And the scripture says that they did not reverence him. And when Jesus came into the world, they did not reverence him. Nothing revealed the true state of man's heart like the coming of Jesus. Nothing revealed it. Jesus said, if I hadn't come, then they had an excuse. But now that I've come, they have no excuse. For the light has come among them, and the light shows up the darkness. But men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. And they say, put the light out. Put the light out. It's as though if we can't see the evilness of our deeds, it doesn't exist. Are you that kind of a housekeeper? I'm the kind that I feel like, well, if I can't see it, it didn't matter. Hide that stuff. Well, there's a lot of truth to that in our own nature. We think, well, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. But when the light of revelation falls on us, it shows up evil within us for what it really is. I always tell this story, and there's not a better illustration I know. You know how kids used to play outside at dusk dark, and mamas and daddies would sit out there and drink coffee or sit out there and talk, and Mom would call me and come in the house, and I'd come up on the front porch, and she'd say, come time to get a bath, and I'd think, she's got to be crazy. I'm not dirty. Nothing wrong with me. And the closer I'd get to the light, I'd say, well, I might be a little soiled. I might need a little spongy here and there. But the time I'd get inside, I'd say, man, I'm nasty as a pig. I need a bath. The closer I got to the light, the more I became aware of my condition. The scripture says that if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden from those that the God of this world has blinded their minds. They don't know their condition. They're filthy in the dregs of sin, but they don't know it. Paul says, and how will they know without a preacher? how will they know without the announcer of the good news? And when the revelation light of God comes in on you, it reveals your true state. So when you're praying for those, you pray for their minds be loosened that they might see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when Jesus came, his coming exposed the depth of human depravity. I had something else over here I wanted to say. I guess maybe I didn't. Oh, turn if you will to Matthew 21. That's what it was. Turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to read from this New American. Beginning with the 33rd verse, it says, listen to another parable. Is that what I want? Matthew 21? Yeah. It said, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and put a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, we can bring this down to good old American talk. There was a fellow who bought himself some land, who improved it, who got it all ready, and then he rented it out to sharecroppers. You know what a sharecropper is? The landowner provides you with the seed. He provides you with all of the tools that you need. I guess he's spread. But everything you need, you made the crop. And when it came harvest time, then you split it on a percentage. The landowner got so much for the rent of the land and the use of the tools and the seed, and then you got so much. And you did it on shares like that. So this is what happened. Here's a man who's gotten himself a vineyard. It wasn't a cotton field. It was a vineyard in this case. And he lent it out to sharecroppers. And he said when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. I'd hate to have been the messenger, wouldn't you? And then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to him. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. The scripture says that man has no reverence for the well-beloved. Do you know that? The fact that he is the well-beloved raises their ire and their anger. He sent his son, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, that tells me a lot about the minds of the Jewish people at the time Jesus came. You see, they had held the promise within the loins of the Jewish nation was Messiah. They were guardians of it. They were given by God the privilege of being the revelator of God to all the world. They held within themselves. But you know, they had had it for so long. And here comes the actual seed, and the bearers of it would not have him. They said, let's kill him, and it will be ours. And then it says they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. We'll rent the vineyard out of their hand and give it to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And then Jesus said this. Didn't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Will be given to a nation. We are that nation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we give to the owner of the vineyard his due, his praise, his glory. It belongs to him. He should have it. And we give to him. He supplies us with everything to make the crop. Why, the fruit is his. He does everything. All we do is stay united, stay in fellowship, stay with our roots sunk deep down into the vine, and we, the branches, produce all the things, all the fruit that God requires, but he gives us everything that's necessary to produce it. So then, because he had announced the great revelation of God to him, he came to the pit because he was absolutely marked out as the choice of the Father. Joseph came to the pit. And so it was that because Jesus was the well-beloved of the Father, marked out by him, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, it brought him to the pit. So the cross was the natural outworking, and it was the only end. He came to the pit. The cross is the center of human history. We've talked about that before. Everything before the cross looks toward it, and everything after the cross looks back to it. Don't let anyone diminish in your mind and in your respect the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because I want you to know, friends, it is the vortex around which all of time and history revolves. We'll never get beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. And I believe for the millennia and millennia that we will live with God forever, we will continue to unfold and pull out marvels and truths out of the cross of Jesus. I've asked the Lord, give me a grasp and a concept of what happened there. I know I can't understand it all. I'm not asking for anything that I can't bear. But enable me to grasp concepts of what Jesus has done, because I find everything has its roots in there. I cannot live and appropriate the marvels of God's grace for this hour without due awe for what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, he was in the pit. Now, he didn't have to go anyplace to be in the pit. He didn't have to go to hell to be in hell. You know, we've talked about this before. I don't know what hell is. Nobody else does either. It's a bad place, and I'm not going there. That I know. But I do know this. There's more to hell than a geographical location. Though there may be a geographical location, and I don't say there isn't because I plain don't know. But I know this. Hell is more than a place. It is a state of being. And on the cross, Jesus was in hell. He suffered hell. Now understand this too. Hell is hell for the devil. Now I hear people that want to correct me and tell me that Jesus went to hell and was tortured by the devil, and I'm not going to argue their right to see that, but I cannot see it because I do not believe that the devil has authority in hell to torture anybody. I believe it's a place of his torture and his torment. Hell is for the devil, and the devil is not in charge in hell. So I do not believe that eternal life, the wellsprings of life, was under the heel of Satan. It doesn't compete. I don't understand that. But I do believe this, that on the cross, in his humanity, he took hell on himself. All that man deserved to have as a result of his separation from God, Jesus Christ bore. I don't understand how he did it. No, I don't understand the ins and outs and the logistics of it, but I know that he did. I know that he bore it completely. I know that he bore it fully. And I know that he was declared to be sin. I know that he was the fulfillment of all of the millions of lambs that were slaughtered as a picture to the people of what the Lamb of God was really to be. And I know that the lambs that were slaughtered never participated in the sin that they died for. They never participated in it, though that sin was laid on them. And I know that Jesus was the sin bearer. He did not die as a sinner, but he died as a sin bearer and bore all that a sinner deserved to bear without ever participating in the sinfulness that caused all of that to be deserved. So Jesus on the cross is in the pit. I'm not speaking of a geographical location. I'm speaking of a state of being. He, on the cross, did it all. And everything that was ever done was on the cross. Now, you've heard me say before that when Jesus said it was finished, I knew that it wasn't finished because he had yet to raise from the dead and sit at the right hand of the Father. I correct myself. What I said was all right so far as I saw it. I see a little bit more now. I see that on the cross, it was finished. He fully fulfilled the law. But everything else that happened, from the 3 days in the midst of the dead, in the place of the dead, to the resurrection from the dead, to the ascension before the Father, and the sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and giving to us the abiding Holy Spirit, all of that was simply an outworking of what was done on the cross. But it was done there. Everything else was simply an outworking of it. And the finished work happened there. It was done completely. It was done thoroughly. It can never be undone. It can never be diminished. It can never be praised and adored enough, the God that did it there. He is our God, and he's done it all. And as a result, we walk out free from all that should have been ours to bear. He bore it for us and as us. And God sees you and I as in Christ when it went on. Oh, the marvel of it. You see, God saw the whole human race, and in fact, the whole human race was in the loins of Adam when he sinned. I mean, we were there. He was the first one, and every one of us are nothing more than Adam reduplicated. Adam another time, another time, another time. Well, the last Adam was to have a spiritual seed, as the first Adam had a physical seed. And in the actual being of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, all of his spiritual seed was in him. that you and I, we who have been born of the Spirit, born of Him, and we were actually in Him, and God counted it legally. He counted that we were, now we weren't physically in Him, we were counted in Him. And therefore God counted us crucified with Christ. And that's why the Bible can say, I am crucified with Christ. I mean, it's an actual, physical, legal thing, I am, because God counted me there. And therefore, as He arose, I arose. As He threw off the bonds of death that was illegal for death to hold Him, so it is illegal for the products of death to hold me. Are you hearing me? I said it is illegal for the products of death. What are the products? The progeny of death. What is it?
Separation from God.
What does death bring? Go back further than death. What do you have? Disease, bewilderment, alone. All of the end result through death came about in on the coattails of sin, and it is illegal for everything that goes with death to hold me. It is illegal. Now, I don't understand a lot of terms, but I've got a turn of mind that I can understand legalities. I can identify with that. I can say, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. That's a matter of law. And when the Lord whispered into my spirit and dropped this bomb of legality, it set me on a road of understanding. And I see that because Jesus put death to death on the cross, and death came in because of sin, and sickness is simply the forerunner of death, that because Jesus bore all of it on the cross, it is illegal for me to have to be nailed down by it. It is illegal. It's not just that it's unfair and it's unholy. Honey, it's illegal. It's against the law. Now, somebody comes in my house, wants to break in, I don't hesitate to run him off with whatever means I'm able to pick up. It's illegal. I mean, he can't do it. I would be a fool to stand there and allow him to, well, you're here. I guess you can get what you want. Hope you'll be glad when you leave. I'd be some kind of an idiot to say, not say, get out of my house. Well, the same thing with all of the results of sin that come against us. It is ridiculous for us to stand there and say, well, be glad when it's gone. No, indeed not, if you get out of my house. Suppose a herd of pigs, I read this and I thought it was so good. Suppose a herd of pigs would come romping their way through your clean living room. Not even so clean, but it happened to be clean. It's cleaner than the pigs, anyway. Suppose they came running through your living room. You wouldn't say, I'll be glad when your pigs leave. Would you kindly get out? No, indeed not. You'd get yourself a roll of newspaper or a piece of firewood and you'd run those rascals out. You say, look, get out of here. This is not your place. It is the same thing. So many times we allow our enemy to absolutely nail us down by many things. Not sickness is just one, by many things. To nail us down on all four corners. And we say, well, I'll be glad when he's gone. And he just hangs around until he's done what he wants and then he leaves. But we say, look, get out of here. It is against the law. When we become members of the kingdom of God and you are enter into the kingdom of God by the new birth, by declaring that Jesus is Lord, when you enter into the kingdom of God, there are legalities that have to do with every government. And the legalities of the kingdom of God are laid out. He said, go out, preach in the kingdom, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, preach the gospel. And that's the legalities of the kingdom. Now, I'm not telling you to run out here snorting around and shaking bushes for boogers and everything, but I am telling you those are the legalities of the kingdom. And so I have learned that when I am attacked in whatever, and I say, look, this is illegal. I'm a member of the kingdom. It is illegal for this. Now, you can't expect people who are not members of the kingdom to be governed by the laws of the kingdom. That's the same thing as if a fellow from New Zealand came over here and stood out in the middle of the road and flagged down traffic on Florida Street. He says, I'm sick and tired of putting up with you people. In New Zealand, the law says to drive on the left-hand side of the road, and I want everybody to switch sides. We'd tell him to, you know, bug off. You're in America now. We are members of this nation. You might drive that way there, but we drive that way here. Well, now understand that we are aliens in a kingdom that does not belong to us, that we are not members of. We are strangers and aliens. And you cannot expect people that are not a member of our system of government to be obedient to its rules and laws. They're obedient to the rules and laws of the kingdom that they are members of, the kingdom of darkness. You can't get all upset and fall out in a froth and fit when they don't obey the kingdom of light, when they are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. You don't get upset with a blind man because he stumbles over the stool. I mean, you know, that's just the way a blind fellow does. The stool gets in his way, he's going to stumble over it. So it will give you a lot of ease and reduce a lot of stress and strain over people who don't act like you want them to act. They act like what they are. They act like what they are. We are members of his kingdom. And because he has fully paid the price, the legalities of the matter are that it is illegal for the enemy to place on us the burdens and for them to remain on us of his kingdom. Now, that's not to say you won't encounter it, but you don't have to lay down and just let him, as I say, gum you to death. There's a difference in the matter. Now, sometimes people say, well, how do you resist? The best way I know to tell you how to resist is this story. There's a little boy standing up on the front seat of the car with his daddy. They're driving along, and his daddy says, sit down, I'm going to hit up the brakes, and you're going to fall. And the little boy just stands there. And the girl a little further, the daddy said, look, son, I told you to sit down now. It's dangerous. And he just stands there. Finally, the daddy reaches over, puts his hand on the kid's head, and pushes out, said, sit down. And the kid's sitting down, and he looks at his daddy. He says, well, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, now, you might be flat on your back on the outside, but you be standing up on the inside. There is a difference. You resist it. You resist that which is illegal to be put on you as a member of the kingdom of God. Amen. I've given an altar call now, but I've got to get to it. First of all, let me say real quickly, the necessity of the pit. The pit was necessary for Joseph. Because without the pit, when those Arabs came by, there was a caravan, you see, that came through, and the brother said, well, let's don't kill him. Let's just make a little money on this. Let's kill him. In other words, let's don't kill him ourselves. Let's let the heathen kill him. That's what they said to Jesus. They said, well, we can't kill him ourselves. It's illegal for us to kill him. We're taking to Pilate. Let him kill him. Give him to the Romans. Let them kill him. So the brothers did the same thing. They sold him to the Arabs, and the Arabs took him into Egypt. And it was necessary that Joseph go into the pit to be sold into the hand of the heathen in order that he might go into Egypt, in order that out of Egypt he might redeem his people. He might sustain them, you see. So therefore, our Joseph, our greater than Joseph, it was necessary, the pit. The cross was the center. It was God's plan all along, from before the foundation of the world. Now, there are commentators and those that will teach you that it was a stopgap measure. You know, it wasn't God's plan. But, y'all look at me funny. Praise God you hadn't read those books. Anyway, they are around. But it was always God's plan. And it was always God's plan for Joseph that he be in the pit. From before that child was born, he was headed for the pit. It was always God's plan. Because from that place, Joseph was to be raised up to be that kind of a deliverer that could sustain his family. And Jesus, the scripture says, is the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. It always thrills me to think that Jesus was my redeemer before he was my savior. I mean, he was my creator. He was my redeemer before he was my creator. The scripture says that God created everything by Jesus. But he was also my redeemer, slain from before the foundation of the world. And it was necessary that he go to the cross. It was always God's plan. The scripture says it's the wisdom of God. He says, now when the world, by its wisdom, didn't know God's wisdom, God in his wisdom sent his son. Now to us, the cross is wisdom. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They say, we don't want that kind of a Messiah. We want somebody who's got some blood in his veins. We want somebody that's going to get us out from under the heel of the nations and bring us to the top. We don't want that kind of a Messiah. The Greeks said, dead God. Come on. Who ever heard of a dead God? And he said, but to us who are being saved, being enlightened, being brought into the glorious manifestation of the sons of God, to us, it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. The power of God. Oh, who would have ever thought it? And my folks say, who would have thunk it? And the wonder of the cross, it just exceeds my mind. I like to lay at night and think about it and contemplate it. To imagine the wisdom of God that always planned that. That absolutely blows human reason to bits. Nobody would have ever done it that way. But God, he who is wisdom, brought about the cross, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Reuben tried to save him, but couldn't. Remember when Nicodemus stood? I think about Reuben when I think of Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was the teacher, the master in Israel, and it wasn't just an extra important thought. It meant he was the one who was in charge. He was a muckety-muck in the religious system. And he came to Jesus by night, remember? And got all upset when Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, look, you're not talking to any fool here. What you mean, be born again? And remember that he was one that after Jesus died with Joseph of Arimathea, he came and took his body and tenderly cared for it. Well, the scripture says that when they were contending about what else they were going to do about Jesus, that Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, he said, you know, he said, it might be good to just kind of watch and see how this thing works out. If it's not of God, it's not going to come to anything anyway. Remember, somebody else gave that same advice once before, and it was ignored too. Remember Gamaliel? He gave that advice, and they did the same thing with his advice they did with Nicodemus. You want to read about Nicodemus giving that advice, let's see, where is that scripture? John 7:50. Let's see real quick. Let's check myself out. I believe I'm telling it right. John 7:50 says, the Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not, the officers said, never did a man speak like this before. And the Pharisees said, well, you hadn't been carried away by him, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus said to them, the one who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. No, I did tell it wrong. Nicodemus said, our law doesn't condemn a man out of hand, does it? And they said, you know so much about the law? Just go back and see what the law says about anybody coming out of Galilee. They just dismissed him out of hand. He didn't stand up and identify himself, did he? Neither did Reuben. I'm reminded of that. And then, the Bible doesn't say anything right here, but turn, if you will, to Genesis 42:21 and see what happened to Joseph. Remember I told you he was a real fella? You would think that they threw him in the pit and he stoically bore it until he was sold into the hands of the Arabs, but not so. Genesis 42:21. This happened after Joseph has been appointed ruler of all Egypt, but this gives us an insight into what happened when he was thrown into the pit. The brothers said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, I told you so. Don't sin against this boy. Didn't I tell you that? And you wouldn't listen to him. It's all your fault. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Joseph pled, please don't do this to me. Let me out. I'm your brother. It says the distress of his soul. It doesn't just mean that he said, oh, come on, guys, let's just be friends. It doesn't mean that. He was agonizing. He was scared. He was frightened. He pled. He clawed to get a grasp on the edges of that pit. He tried to scramble out. He was in a pit. He was panic-stricken. He had claustrophobia. There was no way to get out. Daddy was gone. Nobody loved him. He was alone. He pled. And on the cross, in his humanity, in the horror of the pit, Jesus called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I never had as clear a grasp of that until I read this verse about Joseph being in distress of his soul. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is a real person, a real person. And the distress of his soul was so great. The scripture says that they sold Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites. Now, that's real interesting. This is the son of Jacob being sold, the son of Isaac being sold into the hands of the son of Ishmael. Remember back when Abraham was told to expect that promised son, and he and Sarah got busy to help God out, and Ishmael is the result of it? Here, the son of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's promised son, miracle son, is sold into the hands of the son of Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah's great mistake. And Jesus, remember when Pilate and Herod were enemies, the scripture said they never got along, they were political enemies, but when Pilate had Jesus before him, he sent him to Herod for Herod to have a look at him. And it said from that day on, Herod and Pilate were, you know, closest brothers. They were just thicker than whatever. But you see, Herod was an Edomite a descendant of Esau, a son of the flesh. Jesus is a descendant of Isaac, the son of the spirit. Jacob, the son of the spirit. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Esau was the man of the flesh, and Jacob was the man of the spirit. Here we have the son of the spirit, Jesus, standing